Luke chapter 13. There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans, because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or those 18, upon whom that Tower of Siloam fell, and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwell in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. This idea still exists among people today. When they see something bad happen to people, they think, they must have been really bad people for that bad thing to happen to them. But the Christian idea is a little different. We all deserve to die. And except we repent, we're all going to die like that. We're all going to die a sinner's death. Not a very noble death. Not a very beautiful death. But just a stark and meaningless death. Now people look at the horrors that happen to some people and they say, well, they deserved it. They must have deserved it somehow. Somehow, because they think God is just. And there's somehow they must have done some sin to deserve this. But they weren't more deserving than anyone else. And many people recognize that. That bad things happen to good people, as they say. But God doesn't look on man as good. I mean, certainly, man can be more or less offensive, right? There are things that man can do that will displease God or please him. But really, our sins don't hurt God. He doesn't have, like, some loss in our sins. It's just that he feels no obligation to cause our lives to persist eternally. That's the thing is, people don't understand is that God gives eternal life. And that man is not owed eternal life. You know, we're not even owed the life we already possess. So if we die a horrible death or live a long life and die in peace, there's really no difference. Because we all likewise die. We all likewise perish. You know, what man sees as a good death and what God sees as a good death are entirely different. You know, we look at Christ and we see how he died so well. But then you see others who live out long lives. And you think, wow, they had a long life. They enjoyed stuff in their lives. They had a full life. And then they died in peace. But they're no different than someone crushed under stones in the sight of God. Their life is cut short. Just the same. Just because we don't expect to live longer than 120 years. We therefore... You know, anyone who approaches that, we say, well, they lived a full life. But really, we're just settling for what we see as being the average, or what's common, or what is acceptable to us, granted a limited lifespan. But granted an unlimited lifespan, God looks at it all, and it's all the same. And if we don't repent, if our lives aren't turned around so that we could enter into life eternal, we're going to perish just like that. That's just the way that people perish. They just die. Nothing special. They die, and there's nothing more. They die, and that's the end of them. Verse 6. He spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. And he came and sought fruit thereon, and found none. Then said he to the dresser of his vineyard, Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well. And if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. This parable is a theme that runs through several of the Gospels, where Jesus comes out to the fig tree looking for fruit and finds none and curses it. And here is a little more lengthy description, and it's actually delivered in a parable form. And here he had come these 3 years. Jesus came looking for fruit from Israel and finding none. And so he says, cut it down. You know, its roots are taking up ground. It's not bringing forth fruit. There's no point to it. this ground is supposed to produce. And then the vine dresser says, let me give it another year. After Christ's resurrection, the apostles went forth again to proclaim the gospel to Israel. And of course, they didn't bring forth fruit again. And their tree was cut down. The nation was destroyed. Jerusalem was burned and the temple itself was cast down. Now we see here God's patience. But God's patience is not something that doesn't have a limit. God waits long sufferingly. He waits patiently. But he isn't going to wait forever. He doesn't wait forever. Just like with us is that, we can wait, but I don't want to wait forever. I don't want to wait my entire life to be delivered from sins. I need to be delivered now. Because this is the acceptable time for deliverance. Sometimes it can take time. But by patient continuance in waiting for it, in patience, and in waiting, God builds up in us righteousness. I mean, he was right there performing miracles in their midst. And 3 years for a tree is enough. I thank God that he's been more patient with me than that. He suffered long with me. I take comfort when the Lord says to Thomas, "You believe having seen, but blessed are they who believe having not seen." And that's why I always am very hopeful that God will be merciful towards our unbelief at times, because we don't see the things they saw. We can read the book. It's been a long time since they wrote the book. It's been a long time since the apostles went to sleep. It's been a long time since the Lord was caught up to heaven. And we wait. I know that many shall give up before the end. And all the patience they had spent hitherto will be nothing, because they didn't continue to the end. And he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, verse 10. And behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity 18 years, and was bowed together, and could in no wise lift up herself. And when Jesus saw her, he called her to him, and said unto her, "Woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity." And he laid hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and glorified God. And the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation, because that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day, and said unto the people, "There are 6 days in which men ought to work. In them therefore come and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." The Lord then answered him and said, "Thou hypocrite, doth not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his ass from the stall, and lead him away to watering? And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" And when he had said these things, all his adversaries were ashamed, and all the people rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. One of those things that in retrospect for us is hard to understand, their indignation at the healing of someone because it was done on the Sabbath day. But, you have to understand that in the Old Testament, Israel was very lax in following God's laws, and God punished them for it. And they became very sensitive about following the law very strictly. And they went to the other side of the coin, which was zealous legalism, where because man finds it difficult to adhere always with the spirit of the law in his heart, we can, through force and compulsion, and through the law, force people to outwardly observe things. And then the Sabbath law itself becomes a sort of thing you become a slave to. And they couldn't see that this was not a violation of the Sabbath for a miracle. That kind of a work is not exactly servile labor. On the Sabbath day, thou shalt do no servile labor. He's loosing her from Satan, and he likens it to loosing an animal so that it can go drink. And it's an act of mercy, not of defiance or of disobedience. Jesus, as he has claimed to be Lord of the Sabbath, understands the Sabbath better than anybody and what ought to be done on the Sabbath. So he puts his adversaries to shame, because the way he worded his response made it really embarrassing. Verse 18. Then said he, "Unto what is the kingdom of God like? and whereunto shall I resemble it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and cast into his garden, and it grew and waxed a great tree, and the fowls of the air lodged in the branches of it. And again he said, whereunto shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till the whole was leavened. I teach these 2 parables. They're basically the same thing. And I teach them in a way that some people would probably find fault with, because I see the growth and expansion of this in a negative light. Because leaven is likened to false doctrine. You know, when he said, beware of the leaven of the scribes and Pharisees, he meant beware of their doctrine. And what does leaven do? It causes the meal to grow more than it otherwise would when baked. Same thing with the mustard seed here, is that mustard does not, it is an herb, it does not grow into a tree. Even the biggest variety of mustard herb could hardly be called a tree. I mean, a great tree. And very simply, this parable is obviously seen to be true. Look at Christianity. Look at it. All the denominations, all the expansion that the kingdom of God has gone through, the kingdom of God being cast into the earth and into people's minds, has caused this great religion to crop up that does not really resemble the original, but nevertheless is the byproduct of it. The birds of the air lodging, it represents, you know, the overlords of the church. As the birds rule the roost in the trees, so these men rule over the people who would be followers of Christ. Jehovah's Witnesses here. We've got Mormons there. We've got Catholics there. We've got Protestants. We've got Lutherans. We've got Calvinists. We've got Methodists. We've got all manner of, you know, assemblies of God. All these different little groups. We've got the Armenians over there, the Greek Orthodox over there. We've got the Chinese church. We've got the people down in Africa doing their thing. We've got all kinds of groups and diversities. And there's this major thing that's grown up beyond what the kingdom of God really is. And I find it fascinating that Luke placed the next section right after this. Because the question comes to be, are there few that be saved? Because if you interpret these 2 parables of the leaven and of the mustard seed in the way that is commonly done, which is, oh, this means, you know, the kingdom of God is going to go into the world and really make the world a better place. Rather than the kingdom of God is going to be in the world and it's going to be used by the world as leaven and it's going to be a corrupting influence. Not that the kingdom of God corrupts, but in the minds of corrupt men, the scriptures can be used to do all kinds of evil. And this is true. It's true. And people know this. I mean, historically, it's the truth that men, you know, all the men who lead into false doctrine are holding the Bible. The Bible is the leaven they use. It's the spin they put on it, I know. But still, everyone's got their spin, right? Well, I suppose you could look at it that way, but that's a very cynical way of looking at the world, because then it ends up being, well, who can know the truth? I mean, you can't know that I know the truth, but that's not really my concern. I don't consider it my job to convince anyone of anything, really, but rather to proclaim the truth, and that those who can hear it will hear it. And those who don't, don't. You know, we are not those who handle the Word of God deceitfully. You know, they have cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. And they all handle this Word. They all handle this Word. The kingdom of God into the world is like leaven. They use it to puff up, to increase. The Bible is very profitable to them. It's a very profitable enterprise in making disciples, in making converts. Because it's an interesting book, because so many people's eyes are closed to it. They come to it blindly, and they don't understand. And even people who think they understand really don't. It's funny, I see so many wise people who don't understand what is said, because it has not entered into their hearts. And they'll say, you're just another guy with an opinion. That's exactly how I appear to you. But to others who have ears to hear, this is the absolute truth. That's why the kingdom of God is like leaven. Because its addition to the world has caused all this unnatural growth. Meaning it's grown out of proportion to what it should be. Meaning the kingdom of God is just this narrow thing. It's this very narrow truth. This very precise thing. You know, the script, think about it. There's someone recently wrote to me, 10 people, 10 different opinions when it comes to the Bible. Yeah, but you get 10 people to agree too, I said. You know, we have all the Catholics, they all agree together, and all the Protestants, well, maybe the Lutherans, at least those in the Missouri Synod agree with each other, and those on the other side, well, they agree with themselves. But you can get 10 people to agree over the Bible. Absolutely. As long as they were all trained at the same seminary, you've got a good shot at it. But this activity of all these different opinions is the result of God, the blindness that God creates in people's minds so that they can't receive the truth. And so when the truth is declared to them, it doesn't even make sense because their eyes are not ready to see it. Their ears are not ready to hear it. And their understanding is not willing to accept it. So around the kingdom of God swirls all this confusion and this mass delusion and all this leaven. Leaven, leaven, leaven. All this false doctrine. All based on the Bible. All based on the kingdom of God. All based on the scriptures. Unto you it is given to understand the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But unto them it is not given. For the kingdom itself is this narrow, simple truth. It is right here. And though people of a different opinion, you know, that's what heresy means, to be of another opinion. Though people have different opinions, there is one. Because there are different opinions, people say, well, there can't be any right opinion. Because there are so many different opinions. If there was one right opinion, everyone would agree. If there was one way to interpret the Bible that was correct, then everyone would agree. And that seems to make sense in the sight of man. Man thinks that's wise. If Christ is proclaiming one truth and his apostles one truth, then it should be easy to discern what that truth is. And it should be easy to glean it from the scriptures. And we should all be in agreement, okay, this is what they were teaching. But it's not so. As he said, 10 men, 10 different opinions. Because God blinds their eyes. And their understanding is darkened. They're handling the word of God deceitfully. Many of them have no idea. You know why? Because when you're blind to it, but you really want to be part of it, you give in to all these things where you start interpreting things wrong. And you start thinking, well, that seems right. It is expected that people would have different opinions about the scriptures. That is expected. So it's not a strange thing. I'm not alarmed. You know, that we're not all unified and all in one mind. Like, that's exactly the way. If you interpreted this leaven the other way, you would think, well, the leaven gets hidden and everything becomes homogeneous, right? Everything becomes the same. Because the leaven works through and it all gets kingdom of God-ized. It all becomes Jesus-ified, right? No. Wrong. Represents the corruption and the unnatural growth and the unnatural expansion of the kingdom. It expands into people's minds who would not otherwise receive it. Meaning, I preach the true gospel. I'm going to just declare myself as a true preacher of the gospel. I know a lot of people disagree. But I'm a true preacher of the gospel. Now, I preach the gospel to people, and I'm only going to pick up a few people. But if you bring in a false preacher of the gospel and start preaching his false gospel, now more people are receiving the gospel. More people are receiving the gospel. Now bring in another false preacher of the gospel, and even more people are receiving the gospel. Because now their itching ears are being scratched. And the gospel is going out into the ears of people, but they don't realize it's a false gospel. They look at me and think, he's false, because I don't like what he has to say. And because this guy, who's got much better credentials, says that that whatever he, that that's the truth, that what I'm saying is not the truth. Verse 22. And he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. And then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? And he said unto them, now that's a good question. Are there a lot of people going to be saved or few? What was Jesus' answer? Because to some people it would seem a lot, definitely a lot, man. A lot of people are going to be saved. I mean, look at all the work done by all these great evangelists and ministers and all the churches with packed in hundreds of thousands of people. Or tens of thousands, probably. And Jesus' answer is no. And Jesus' answer here, simply, in verse 24, is yes. There are few that be saved. Here's how he does it. Strive to enter at the straight gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter in and not be able. When once the master of the house is risen up and hath shut the door, and ye begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence ye are. Then shall ye begin to say, We have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and yourselves thrust out. And there shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. And behold, there are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last. Things are not always as they seem in the kingdom of God. People who you think ought to be the first end up being the last. And people who seem like they ought to be last end up being first. It has to do with God's justice and mercy. It doesn't always appear what is right to man. He illustrated this saying once in a parable where he talked about people hired to work in a vineyard. And those that were hired first agreed to work for a whole day for a penny. And then he hired some in the middle of the day, and he said he would pay them what he thought was right. And then he hired some late in the day, and he said to them he would pay them what was right. And then he hired some really late in the day and said, I'll pay you what is right. And then he began to pay them off at the end of the day, starting with the last to the first. And the last came, who worked last, and he gave them a penny. And then those who worked longer came along, they figured they should receive more because they worked longer. But then they received a penny. And God says, well, in the parable, you know, they begin to grumble against him. And he says, is it not lawful for me to do what I will with my own? Is your eye evil because I'm good? God is good to people. God is good to all people. You know, you live your life, you enjoy your life, and you die. If you don't inherit eternal life, you still have your penny. What did you come into life expecting? What did God promise you when you came into life? Honestly, he promised us nothing. He didn't even promise us a penny, but we got a penny. Now, how about that? That's good. We got life. We didn't even expect it. But if we get more, if those who are last get more than those who were first, those who felt they deserved more, there are going to be people in this world who live their lives pretty good lives. And they're not going to enter in the kingdom of God. And there are going to be others who lived terrible lives, who were big time sinners, but who repented and who received the kingdom of God, turned from their sins, and God's going to receive them, and it's going to be seem like that's not fair. And God's going to say, no, your eye is evil. I'm good. I'm merciful to people who don't deserve mercy. And say, well, I deserve it more than he does. No, wrong. You don't deserve it more than he does. Neither of you deserve it at all. And that's the point. No one deserves God's mercy. No one. No one deserves to live, and no one deserves to have eternal life. He says, enter at the way is straight. That's exactly goes right with what I was saying about the leaven and the mustard seed, that the way of Christ is truly a narrow way. It's a very straight, you know, rigorous, particular way. It's not like just any old way, not the broad way. You know, the broad is the way that leads to destruction. Narrow is the way that leads to life. There is a straight and narrow path on which we may travel to enter into eternal life. And he's saying you got to go in that way. You can't go in the other ways. And all those, all that unnatural growth, a lot of that's going to be trimmed off, and only that which is pure is going to enter in. When people come to him in that day, he says to them what? I don't know who you are. There are going to be a lot of people who are going to come to Christ, and they're going to think, you know, as those in his generation, we've eaten and drunk in thy presence, and you taught in our streets. We know you. And he's going to say, well, I don't know you. And that's answers to what he says, what Paul teaches. For whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. God has to know you. He has to know you. Notice he says to them, I don't know who you are. What, is God ignorant of them? He means it in that sense of he knew them before as being those who ought to enter into his kingdom. And those who enter his kingdom conform to a particular way of life. They are conformed to the image of his Son. That is why when he talks to these, he speaks to them in a very particular way. He says, depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. You have to be a worker of iniquity. You have to do works of sin, and God rejects you. And that's what the works of the flesh are all about. Like in Galatians chapter 5, you know, if you do these things, you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. That's why 1 John 3 says, you know, whoever commits sin is the servant of sin. And oh, I'm sorry, actually, that's the Gospel of John chapter 8. Whoever commits sin is the servant of sin. That's Jesus. And the servant does not abide in the house forever, but the Son abides forever. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. And that's why in 1 John 3 he says, you know, whoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remains in him and he cannot sin. We have to come to the place where we are not sinners, where we are not workers of iniquity. We don't want to die in our sins. You know, if you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins. That's what Jesus said. If you die in your sins, that is a manifest token of your unbelief. That's why I don't want to die some, you know, ignominious death. Like those on whom the Tower of Siloam fell. I don't want to die in some car wreck somewhere, drunk driving, or some other manner that is, you know, not good. I don't want to die a sinner's death. We can die in all manner of ways and still enter the kingdom of heaven. It's not so much like, oh, he died bad, he's going to hell. But, you know, they look at those deaths and they wag their head at those who die that way. And they say, and he's saying, unless you repent, you're going to die the same way. Except he's implying an eternal death. You're not going to inherit eternal life. He implies, you know, the death there is looked at in the sense of the permanency of a bad end. You know, having your blood mingled with your sacrifices is not the way you want to top off your life. And when I meet Christ, I want him to look at me like he's looking in the mirror, not like he's looking at a piece of scum. I want him to see the reflection of himself in me and say, I know you. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You know, Romans 9, you know, Ephesians 1. The foreknowledge of God pertains to us being known of him. He has to know us before to know us in the end. Those who are predestinated to conform to the image of his Son. Those who are predestinated to be the heirs of salvation. He doesn't predestinate away. He predestinates people. That's so clear when you read it. He predestinated us. He talks about the weeping and the grinding, the weeping and gnashing, the grinding of teeth when they see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets and themselves thrown out. And people coming from the, you know, Gentiles from the east and the west and the north and the south to sit down in the kingdom of God. Hey, there are a lot of people who think they're going to be entering in, who think they ought to be important. You know, there's a lot of big-time ministers that are going to be big-time zeros in the kingdom of God. There are going to be a lot of unknown, we're going to be like, who's that guy? Why is he so important to God? Verse 31, the same day there came certain of the Pharisees saying unto him, get thee out and depart hence, for Herod will kill thee. And he said unto them, go ye and tell that fox, behold, I cast out devils and do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. So obviously Jesus doesn't feel very threatened by this. I don't know if what he's saying is, what he's saying is, I have things to do. I'm not finished here. That's what he means by perfected. Perfected, people often say, means to be complete or finished. And it's true. But it also means to be perfect, to be complete or finished. You know, if I'm going to perfect holiness in the fear of God, what do you think that means? It's going to be some aspect of holiness that's left out of that completion, of that perfection, of that finishing. I'm referring to 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. You know, laying all aside all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. You know, why would Paul say something like that? Why would he say things like, 1 Corinthians 9, the last verse, where he talks about, I keep my body under lest having preached this gospel to others, I myself should be a castaway. That's obviously conditional, but still, the condition exists that we could find ourselves standing before Christ and saying, we know you. And he says, no, I don't know you. And depart from me, you workers of iniquity. If iniquity wasn't important, if it didn't matter what we do, that God just looks at us as righteous, even though we're sinning, you know, the whole doctrine of imputation. And I believe in the doctrine of imputation, but the problem is they've bent it. And what they've done is they've taken it and accepted it alone without the doctrine of transformation. You know, they've taken the doctrine of imputation, where God imputes righteousness to us. What it means is he reckons it to us. He counts it to us without actually taking the doctrine of transformation, where he also transforms our lives. He imputes righteousness to us, and he begins to look at us as righteous before we actually are able to perform all the works. That's because he is doing his work, and he intends to make us that way. What they say is, you believe, you do that, and then God just imputes righteousness to you, and no matter what you do, he always looks at you as righteous. Whether and what they've done is they left out the work of God to the finishing and perfecting of holiness in people. And that's how a lot of people are gonna end up standing before Christ, and he's gonna look at them as workers of iniquity, and they're gonna think, hey, you should be receiving us. We were told that you would receive us. You know, our ministers said this was this way. And they're going to find that they were sorely misled. Anyways, I regressed a little there. But go and tell that fox, I cast out devils, I do cures today. You know, I'm not finished here. I have things to finish up in Jerusalem. It should not be. You know, I think it's interesting, because there's a lot of debate about Jesus' crucifixion. How long was he in the tomb? Was it Friday to Sunday, or Thursday, or Wednesday? I don't even get into that, really. But there is a point you could consider if you're really interested in the thing. But if you look at how here today and tomorrow, and the third day is the day after tomorrow. So that certainly makes it plausible to think of Jesus being crucified on a Friday and raising Sunday, because Friday is today, Saturday is tomorrow, and the third day is Sunday. Not that I have no doctrine concerning that, because to me, it is an absolutely meaningless piece of information. But here, it just shows offhand that sort of figure of speech whereby the day after tomorrow is the third day. Jesus is not about to be frightened off by Herod. Verse 34, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem which killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left you desolate, and verily I say to you, ye shall not see me until the time come when ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. It's exactly what he said at the end of Matthew 23, but that was much later in his ministry. And as I've said in the past, Jesus said many of the things he said multiple times. You know it. Just like when teaching, I repeat many things over and over again. In spite of the fact that maybe it's not directly repeated in the scriptures, I'm just saying I'll repeat the same idea. Paul repeats ideas over and over again. And so it's natural that these accounts would come and there'd be differences between them uttered at different times. He doesn't necessarily robotic. He's not like pull string Jesus where he's got a string on his back and, you know, blessed are the poor in spirit. You know, blessed are the pure in heart. And he just repeats the same thing exactly the same way over and over again. But he does repeat the same ideas. And sometimes in different forms, like the parable of the fig tree. And other times there's never so much detail given. He just goes out and curses a fig tree and you're sort of left wondering. But now we see it given in a different form. And here also he speaks to Jerusalem, the city that kills prophets, that stones them that are sent to thee. I wanted to gather your children. I would have gathered your children, but you would not. You weren't willing. And of course, some people always say, well, see, their free will. People's questioning of the predestination comes from their misunderstanding. And they think that we suddenly, if we believe in predestination, now suddenly we have God's perspective on everything. But this is the human perspective. They would not. And God, making a conditional offer, turn ye to me, and I'll turn unto you. I'm willing to turn to you if you turn to me. But they are not willing. And so God is not willing. But he was willing on condition. And conditions are set not for God to find out, well, will they come, but for man to see what he is. For man to see what man is. Your house, your temple is left to you desolate. Without him, without the king, the presence of God. You know, in the old temple, there was the presence of God in the Holy of Holies. And here comes God again, present in the Son, into the temple. And he leaves, and it's like your house is left to you desolate. You will not see me until that time when you will say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. To me, this is something that he says to the Jewish people. It is not sense that they won't see him physically, but they're never going to really see him as a nation until they say this. And this is prophetic. Because Jesus came in the name of the Father. He said, if another come in his own name, him he will receive. And I think that that's going to occur. And then they will look for one who comes not in their own name, but in the name of God again. And that is when Christ will appear.